All right, we, last week, as you know, ended the morning having spent our entire time in review. However, there was actually new material there, but it was added to what we had already gone over in the scriptures. But in case you want to know where we are this morning, you can open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30, and we're going to be beginning with verse 15, which I've got, whereas I had several pages of review last week, I only have about a half a page of review this morning, and we'll get right into new material. Verse 15 was where we launched off of last week when we began our review, and so I want to give that verse again to you. And it says, "Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable. Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous, I have done these things to you." Yes, God was responsible for the hardship and difficulty that they were going through at this particular time. And the announcement, "Your pain, your injury is incurable. You can't fix it." And we will see who can fix it as we go into this next section of scripture. But I remind you of our key verse that we have been using all the way through our study this month, and that is Jeremiah 31:3. "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." Let's go on to verse 16. "Therefore," he said, "I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be plundered, be for plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will give for prey." In essence, this is a message of sowing and reaping. Obviously, the wicked nations who had done harm to Israel over the many years were going to be recompensed for what they did. So God had promised way back with Abraham, right? "I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you." And so the sowing and reaping of a nation who decided to make Israel its enemy and to attack them was undoubtedly going to come under God's judgment. And truly, this was going to happen and had already happened in some cases, had it not. But God is reminding them here that he will fulfill his promise. "I will bless them who bless you, and I will curse them who curse you." Well, learning of God's avenging their blood upon their enemies was good to know and gives some level of satisfaction when justice prevails. Verse 17 gives the true and everlasting sought after relief. Look at verse 17. "For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord." See, there it is, right? It is God's work to do the healing. In chapter 31, we will reveal more of God's healing work in Israel through that chapter. But for now, we see it right here in verse 17. "I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord." That incurable wound, which was inflicted on all mankind in the Garden of Eden, right? When man fell. That incurable wound, only God is able to cure, and he is going to do it for Israel. Look at the last part of verse 17 there. It says, "Because they have called you an outcast, saying, 'It is Zion, no one cares for her.'" You see, Israel had come to a place where, oh, that's Zion. Doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. Again, I go back to the Abrahamic covenant. "I will bless them who bless you, and I will curse them who curse you." those who ignore Israel and don't want anything to do with it or think, oh, well, that's just Israel. That's just the way it is over there in the Middle East, you know? Who cares? Nobody cares. Well, there is one who cares, and he's above all, and that's God. God cares. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruins. While restoration is in view here, it's obvious, though, that such references that there is undoubtedly a destruction before the restoration, right? You see that in that last phrase there of that verse, rebuilt on its ruins. Remember that when Jeremiah spoke these words, he was in Jerusalem as yet unconquered. Well, in a sense unconquered. 597, they had gone into captivity because Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege against them. But now they're in a point of rebellion and deciding to be independent, and they think that they have the power, but Nebuchadnezzar's is right outside the gates. Right outside the gates, laying siege to Jerusalem. So this actually may have been a very difficult time. There may be actually people starving to death in Jerusalem at this very hour when Jeremiah says these words. But, and ruination is yet to come, wherein the temple will be destroyed and all of Jerusalem, the walls broken down. Remember the book of Nehemiah, where he comes in and rebuilds those walls. So there's great destruction lying ahead for Jerusalem here and for all of Judea in many ways. And so, yes, it's coming, but God is giving a message of hope here. He says, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand on its rightful place, it says further in that verse. And I reminded you a couple of weeks ago that this kind of phenomena where God comes in and restores Israel to its land and rebuilds its cities and does all of these things is pretty unique. Most other civilizations that have been pummeled to the level that Israel was under Nebuchadnezzar never recover. The entire population or culture of that nation disappears. Moab, gone. Philistines, gone. Babylon, the conqueror in this case, gone. Never to return. Assyria, who captured the northern 10 tribes, gone. So completely devastated that Assyria wasn't even known to, it was thought fictitiously to exist. Until they finally discovered the ruins of Nineveh, buried in the sands of the desert. Yes, this is indeed a great promise. Verse 19, from them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. Who's he talking about there? Of course, Israel. And I will multiply them and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them and they will not be insignificant. They're going back to that. Zion? Who cares? No, God's going to restore them to the point that not only will they be continuing to be important to God, which they've always been, but now they'll even be significant in the world. The world won't sit around and say, oh, Zion, that doesn't mean anything. No, they will be significant when God restores them. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children, verse 20, also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. And then look at verse 21. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Well, who indeed? Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as the ultimate ruler of all mankind, not just Israel, but yes, in particular, Israel in this case. And yet, while the complete fulfillment of that verse is found in Jesus Christ, yet there could also be in this verse a near and far complete fulfillment of this prophecy. Zerubbabel was a leader that came into Jerusalem at the time when they returned under Cyrus to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, and he did rule, but only as a governor and not as a king. As far as approaching God, it is impossible for sinful man to survive an approach to God. Of course, we know that. But it is possible for a sinful man to approach God if God draws him. But again, the perfect fulfillment of this verse is found, of course, in Jesus Christ. We've had other men who are able to approach God, right? One in particular that we think of greatly is Moses, right? Moses was able to approach God, to be in his presence, without suffering total destruction. So yes, who would dare to risk his life in approaching me? Yeah, that would be something that would be at great risk if you decided to do it on your own. In fact, I thought it was interesting. I've been reading a book on New Testament history, and it talked about Pompey, the general Pompey of Rome, who actually walked into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And the Israelites thought, oh man, this guy is doomed now, you know, because he walked into the Holy of Holies. Of course, the Shekinah glory of God had left the temple many years before that. So he wasn't really in a whole lot of danger in that situation because the Shekinah glory had already left. But on the other hand, the Jews looked at it and thought, oh man, he's doomed now. And later he did die under Julius Caesar. And his body washed up on the shore of a battle that he was involved in with Julius Caesar. And the Jews thought, yep, see, God took care of him. Well, yes, we don't presume to walk into God's presence, and whether or not that was God ordained, well, obviously it was God ordained because he is sovereign over all of mankind's things, isn't he? And nobody gets away with anything. Verse 22, you shall be my people and I will be your God. You know, if we link that back up with these verses, the verse 21 that we just read, their leader shall be one of them. And then the last part of that verse, for who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Notice it says, I will bring him near and he shall approach me. Their ruler shall come forth from their midst, the second part of verse 21. Connect that up with verse 22 where it says, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Speaks to the issue of God dwelling with men, which that's what we'll experience in heaven, isn't it? Our pastor has been preaching on the New Jerusalem in Revelation. And God's presence dwelling with men, dwelling with us who are in heaven. What a glorious day that will be. It kind of gets back to when man was first created, right? And God walked with him in the garden. We can't even imagine how that was possible, right? Even though Adam had not yet sinned, we think, well, how could we dwell in the presence of God even in a perfect state? Well, we can't unless God wills it and God does it. And certainly he will do it again, and we look forward to that. But this speaks to that issue. You shall be my people and I will be your God. What comfort these verses, especially verse 22. God has not forgotten his covenant with Israel. Even though they broke their promises time after time, the covenant of blood has never been abandoned, and God will keep his word. Well, I've just answered your first question, I think, but let's spend some time around your tables looking at those questions on the sheet. I kind of purposely went that far because I do mention some others that believe differently about Israel and its restoration. And I don't want to entertain any heresy at all here, other than the fact that I do mention it. So that's why I went ahead and took us as far as we did this morning. But I still think there are some things to discuss in that question. So spend a little time around your table with the questions that we have, and then I'll be back up in a few minutes. All right. I don't know if you've had a chance to read that question very much, but contracts and covenants are often null and void if one. Okay, I don't know if you got to question three or not, but hopefully you did on Ephraim. And we're still a little ways from covering that, but I'll answer that question for you as we get to it, okay? Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15. That first question dealing with, will God keep his covenant? Will he keep his word? We have an interesting encounter here that Abraham has with God in chapter 15. And matter of fact, if you look over the history of Abraham, where he is first mentioned in chapter 12, when the Abrahamic covenant is given to Abraham, we find that God reiterates that covenant several times to Abraham through the book of Genesis, as well as to Jacob and also Isaac, as the question said on your question sheet, to Isaac and Jacob. Sorry, I get the right order there. But starting with verse 1, follow along. I'm going to read quite a few verses here in order for us to give context to these. 15:1 says, after these things. So let me say what those things were. There were five kings that came against four in Canaan there, right around where Abraham was living at the time. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and that were all taken captive, which meant that they kidnapped Lot out of Sodom and took him away. And Abraham heard news of this and gathered together his allies and his servants and that, and went out after to rescue Lot. And he's successful in that process. And then there's an encounter with Melchizedek, and after that battle happens, and he gives a tithe of all that he took to Melchizedek, and we have all of that. We know Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek rather than the Aaronic priesthood, right? All those kind of things come into play with this event that took place that we're seeing here in the after these things, okay? So if you want to read more detail on that, chapter 14 goes into it. Okay, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Notice his name is Abram still. God has not yet changed his name to Abraham, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And that context of that, again, goes back to chapter 14. God has already demonstrated his protection, right, to Abraham in the process of his ability to rescue Lot from those armies. And God is telling him, your reward shall be great. Well, that brings to Abram, well, Lord, we've got a problem here. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, he is of course God, took him outside, took Abram outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Paul makes reference to this in the book of Galatians, when he's getting after the Galatians for the fact that they were trying to add the law to Christ. And Paul is making the point that before the law ever came into being, there was Abraham. And Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. So therein we are saved by faith and not by our works, is what Paul is getting to the truth of. Verse 7, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land, this land, to possess it." And he said, "O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it?" Verse 9, so he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon." Then he brought all these to him. This is Abraham brought all these to God. And Abraham cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, let's go back and think about this scene that we have here. We have these three animals that God commanded him to bring, along with two birds, a dove and a pigeon. And Abram knows what to do with them, apparently. Either God revealed that to him, or maybe there was an understanding of a ritual that took place that Abram knew was what God was having him do. But typically what they would do is they would find a slight little incline that kind of came together in a V. And in that V, they would lay these halves of these animals on each side of that little V. And then, of course, the birds probably was one on one side and one on the other side. We don't know exactly how they were laid out there. And the blood of those animals would flow down into the V of that little section there that they had been placed there with. And in that time, it was a ritual that, especially in when it had to do with land grants, that this was a common practice, that they would do this kind of thing, and that two people that were involved in the transaction would walk through that blood between those animals, and that became a covenant between them, a promise to each other that if we violate anything in this process of this land grant, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. By them walking through it, they were saying, I'm putting my name on the line. If I don't keep my word, let this be happening to me. That was the covenant of blood. And notice, however, that when it comes time to walk down between those pieces, that we have this smoking oven and burning, flaming torch that passes between those pieces. That's representative of God. And it's God alone who walks that path. Abraham doesn't. Remember, he fell into a deep sleep. So Abraham wasn't walking through that path with God. The covenant that was given to Abraham, if you'll notice, anytime you read it in the book of Genesis, it was a one-sided covenant. God alone made that covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. Therefore, God will keep his word. When I said that Israel had violated it time after time after time, it wasn't so much that they broke any of the promises in the covenant, because they weren't the ones that gave the promises. It was God. But what the way they broke the covenant was their disloyalty and their strain from the God who promised them everything. And they shunned it. They didn't value it. They walked away from it. They even had other gods that they thought were their actual gods. And this God that had done so much for them, they ignored. That was their sin. But again, take us back to the covenant. The covenant was from God and God alone. Therefore, yes, God is obligated to keep that covenant. Obligated by his very nature of who he is. To not keep that covenant would make him a liar. And of course, we know that's not God's nature, to lie. Can God do anything? Yes, God can do anything, but he can't violate his own nature. And he doesn't want to not violate his own nature, obviously. It's who he is. And so therefore, the covenant with Israel continues. And anyone that thinks, well, the church is the covenant carried forth with a different group of people. I mean, we even have also those that think that the Anglo-Saxons are the actual Jews, and the Jews over in Israel, I mean, it's called British Israelism, and that kind of stuff is nonsense as well. God will keep his word with his people. We've already seen some fulfillment of those things, some small fulfillment. In fact, it was discussed at our table, was 1948, when God was calling Israel from the various parts of the world and bringing them back to the land. Maybe partially. But if you look at the promises that we have mentioned even here in these two chapters, in chapter 30 and 31 of Jeremiah, you'll notice some other conditions that are going along with this return to the land. That they will be plundered and brought and have enemies no longer. God's going to obliterate their enemies. And they'll never again fall prey to their enemies. We have no assurance of that at this point. As a matter of fact, we look in the book of Revelation and see the things that are going on there. Israel will actually have to flee Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be destroyed. So, no, that's when it talks about them returning from all the parts of the world. And you'll also notice that their whole attitude is different toward God too, isn't it? That's the other thing that hasn't yet been fulfilled, because while Israel, many people have returned to the land, they haven't returned to God. They haven't returned to worship him. All right, let's go on into verse 23. It says, behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth. Okay, we've been hearing all this restoration thing. That we've had in these verses, but now it turns again. becomes more characteristic of what we usually see in the book of Jeremiah. But notice verse 23, "Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart." And then that last phrase, "In the latter days you will understand this." Okay, the direct fulfillment of this really finds its fulfillment in the tribulation, when God will visit his wrath upon this earth. But in reality, every time God holds the wicked accountable and brings them to task, it becomes a partial fulfillment of this. And there's yet even more fulfillment that will happen after the tribulation. We'll have another fulfillment of this at the end of the millennium. We'll have another fulfillment of this at the final fulfillment at the great white throne. And notice what it says here. It says, "It will burst on the head of the wicked." This does not exclude the wicked in Israel. Are all Jews going to heaven? No, there are actually Jews in hell as we speak, are there not? God is going to save that nation, but he has not yet done that. And those who will not yield, I'm sure, will be destroyed, because when we go in the millennium, only saved people go in the millennium. God will judge all the wicked at that time, and only saved people will go into the millennium. So that destruction right there is a partial fulfillment of what we see here in this passage. And I think that probably the main fulfillment that it is speaking of is the tribulation. Notice that it says it will burst on the head of the wicked. This is not a gradual thing, and a few people die here and a few people there. It says it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. Difficult days lie ahead for all the wicked. Well, I told you we would get to chapter 31, and we are in chapter 31, as we have just a few minutes to cover a little bit. We're not going to cover the whole chapter by any means, of course. It is a rather long, lengthy chapter, but we're going to get started, okay? So look at verse 1 of chapter 31. At that time, again, at that time speaks of something that's already gone before it. Declares the Lord, "I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." So again, this is not only the time of great judgment upon the wicked, but it is also a time when God is going to draw Israel to himself. Again, it takes us to that tribulation point, the end of the tribulation. We don't know exactly the date and time when God is going to turn Israel to himself. I think a lot of it's going to be the process of the 144,000 witnessing. Those are all Jews, by the way. And so, "I will be the God of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." There it is again, right? We had it back there in verse 21 that spoke of the same thing. What greater hope can Israel receive? And yet, in the time of this prophecy until our present time, Israel has spurned such hope, including on ongoing blasphemy and rejection of their Messiah. This is, of course, national in scope. Later in this chapter, we'll see its application individually as well. And we won't get to that today. This next section is lengthy. It runs from verses 2 through 25, and I do want to read each of those verses, and we will have some stopping points along the way as we go through it. So let's get started here. Verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, Whenever you see that, thus says the Lord, keep in mind that what that is kind of like a new pronouncement, something that's a little bit different than what went before it. So anytime you see that, thus says the Lord, it's kind of like a paragraph start, a new paragraph. So here we are. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest. All right, we're going clear back to the time when they left Egypt here. Let's go on. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, who's the him? It's Israel. Saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Well, we've seen that verse a time or two, haven't we? Verse 4, again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt. There it is again. Wonderful news. God's going to build them, but it's a rebuild. That's the kind of the little dark shadow of that hope. In the fact that there's going to be a destructive time as well. O Virgin of Israel. That's an amazing statement by God right there. Because how many times have we read in prophecy where God accuses them of being a harlot? Talks about them giving themselves over to these wicked nations and everything and their alliances and all of that. And he likens it unto harlotry. But notice what God says here, O Virgin of Israel, again, you will take up your tambourines. What's that referring to? Probably the Red Sea crossing when he delivered them from the Egyptians and the Egyptians were killed. Remember, the women actually went out on the shore of the beach with tambourines and they sang a song that God has cast Pharaoh and his army into the sea. And go forth to dances and of merrymakers. Verse 5, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. There's three agains here that are mentioned in this section. Again gives hope for the future, but it also speaks of the tearing down and destruction, as I mentioned earlier. Jacob's trouble, if you will. Again, the first one, again, God will rebuild the nation. The second one, again, they will praise their God. And the third one, again, their land will be restored. It's a complete restoration. Verse 6, for there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. A little bit different attitude than what we saw in the days of Hezekiah. You may want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 or just follow along as I read here. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Hezekiah is in his first year of reign. His ungodly, wicked father Ahaz had ruled for 16 years prior to him coming to power. And in the fourth year of Ahaz's reign, I'm sorry, in the 12th year of Ahaz's reign, 4 years before Hezekiah comes in as king, but 4 years prior to Hezekiah coming in as king under Ahaz, we know that the northern 10 tribes are taken into captivity by Assyria. And the northern 10 tribes are no more. And what Hezekiah does immediately upon coming to the throne, wants to open up the temple and reestablish the Passover. And there's a purification process for the priests and other things that must take place for this to happen. And he goes about the business of accomplishing that. And he sends messengers to the northern tribal areas. And you say, well, they've been taken captive to Assyria. Well, keep in mind, this is 4 years after the conquest of Assyria, so they're not all out of the land yet, and they never will be all out of the land. These conquering nations always left a remnant behind because they didn't want the land to just go to pot. So they wanted the vineyards maintained and other things like this, so that should they want to settle in those areas, it isn't a complete wilderness again. So there was always some remnant of people. And by the way, some of this remnant may have already been in Jerusalem. Some of these people, probably from the northern 10 tribes, some of them probably fled and escaped the captivity that Assyria was bringing on, even the death of the sword in that. And so, so notice what it says. Ephraim, in verse 6 of Jeremiah, on the hills of Ephraim, call out, arise, let us go to Zion. But look what happens in 2 Chronicles 30:10. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, the men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Notice Ephraim isn't in that picture. They did the laughing and the mocking. They didn't want anything to do with the Passover. But it's different in this time that God speaks of through Jeremiah in chapter 31. So keep in mind, this occurred in the first year of Hezekiah's reign. But here we are now at this point, some many years later, under Jeremiah, and yet many years future, when eventually Ephraim will come and be the one to even announce it. Keep in mind that Ephraim is many times becomes a rather generic type name that God applies to the northern 10 tribes. So it isn't just specifically Ephraim. If you look into some of the other prophecies of the other prophets, you'll see them calling the northern 10 tribes Ephraim. And so this really speaks to the fact that God is going to restore the entire nation, not just Judea, but he's going to restore all of Israel to himself. And we'll have to stop there till the next time. So just put it on hold. Put this in the back of your mind. You only have to hang on to it for about 31 days or so, because in April, I'll be back teaching on this again. And so just hold that thought, all right? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together in your word. What a blessing it is to see you, Lord, in all of your ways, in the way that you have handled Israel, in the way that you are going to handle Israel, and the fact that you're going to keep your covenant. What a blessing that is to our hearts, because we know that every word that we read in your word that you promised to us in your grace and your salvation will be kept, Lord. You won't forget a single one of us. We'll die, have no control over our future, but you won't forget us. We'll instantly be in your presence. What a glorious day it will be to be in your presence and walking with you. That day when we can walk by sight and not by faith. We look forward to that time. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us now to be a strong witness and testimony for you in this lost and needy world in which we live. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.